Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 27. For some reason, in the past couple of days, this has come up, and I think I mentioned it to Maria too, but anything after 2005 for me, so after that year, is hard for me to locate what happened when. So up until then, I think I'm pretty good, mostly because of school. So it was easy to say, okay, well, I was a senior at this point, and I was a junior at this point, I was in graduate school at this point, but then after that, everything sort of gets fuzzy, and I can remember things happening, I just can't remember exactly where they happened, but I think that's okay. And one thing that it means is fairly regularly, well, I forget how old I am sometimes, but thankfully Maria always remembers how old I am, and sometimes I'll forget, I always remember how old the kids are, but sometimes I'll forget how long it is that we've been married. Just because, again, that number fluctuates, and every year it changes, and it's fuzzy to locate certain things. So let's say that got really, really bad, and that at some point that I say to Maria, I'm pretty confident that we've been married for 2 years, which isn't true. But let's say I say, I'm pretty confident we've been married for 2 years. Well, there's a lot of ways she could refute that. There's a lot of things she could point to show me, no, we've been married longer than 2 years. But one simple thing that she could do is that she could point to my wedding ring. And she could say, okay, well, if we've only been married for 2 years, then how come you've had that wedding ring on your hand for 8 years? So this thing that you were given 8 years, right? Praise the Lord. 8 years this November. So she could say, this symbol that came at the beginning of our marriage, why is it that you've been wearing that thing for 8 years if you think that we've only been married for 2 years? Well, that's sort of what Paul is doing this morning. He's doing it with the symbol of baptism. And so hear the word of the Lord. This is Galatians 3, verse 26 through 27, and this is what it says. It says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Well, you should, if you've been here, you know, for this series, you should remember by now, but around the churches of Galatia, there were these false teachers. That's a big reason why Paul is writing this letter to them, is to correct some of this false teaching that's been seeping into the church. And in particular, what these false teachers were saying was that it wasn't just faith in Christ alone that brought you into a relationship with the Lord. So it wasn't just faith in Christ that saved you, that justified you. It was faith in Christ plus being circumcised. It was faith in Christ plus keeping part of the Old Testament law. So this is what they were saying. Well, Paul is here arguing against that idea again. So he's saying, no, it's not, you don't have to supplement your salvation with some of your own works. It comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, he's been arguing this idea throughout the book of Galatians, but in our passage this morning, he does it by pointing to Christian baptism. But he starts again by summing up the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is the doctrine we've been considering throughout this letter, but look at verse 26 again. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So he answers the question of how somebody is saved right off the bat. How does somebody become God's child? And it's through faith in Christ. It's been a major theme in the book of Galatians. So somebody isn't saved by cleaning up their own act, right? By trying to become morally pure and then coming to the Lord, trying really hard to be a good person. Someone is saved by trust in the only one who was a really good person, which is Christ. That's what justifies us, is trust and faith in him alone. Look at chapter 2, verse 16 of Galatians. Paul says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Look at chapter 3, verse 11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, by works, by trying, for the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul says the same thing here, but he doesn't just sum up justification by faith alone and then leave it at that. He presents another argument to prove to the Galatian Christians and to prove to us here this morning that justification comes by faith alone. So already you might remember this, but in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, Paul gives an argument from Abraham's example in the Old Testament. An argument, he gives an argument from the Old Testament law, that the Old Testament law actually teaches that justification comes by faith alone. And he gives an argument from Christian experience about receiving the Holy Spirit. So he's given all these different arguments about how justification comes by faith alone. He points all these reasons out why we know that's true. Well, in our passage this morning, we have another example from Christian experience. And so to help prove justification by faith alone, Paul points to Christian baptism. But to understand what Paul is getting at here, what we have to do is we have to understand the Bible's teaching on baptism. We have to get a context that the Galatian Christians would have understood, and that likewise we can sort of step into and understand what it is that Paul is saying. So here's how we'll do that, and this is how we're going to look at this passage this morning. So first thing is we're going to look at what baptism is and what it does, sort of the bones of it. And the second thing, we're going to look at what baptism means, so what it's symbolic of. And then once we've done that, we'll be in a position to see the third thing, which is what baptism has to do with justification by faith alone. And so the first thing, what is baptism and what does it do? Well, probably most people here are familiar with baptism. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you didn't grow up in the church, you're probably familiar with this idea, but we'll fill it in a little bit. So throughout history in the Bible, God oftentimes gives mankind symbols, right? So he gives us his word, but oftentimes he brings alongside that word symbols or pictures or illustrations. So, and it's really his kindness to us that he does that. So Nora, my daughter, is six, and my older daughter is six, and Jude, our son, is four. Well, what we've started to see is that as Nora starts to learn how to read, she's more patient with reading a book that has less pictures and that has words. Jude is not at that point yet, so he usually doesn't like it when we're reading books like that. But what you understand with little kids is those authors put in pictures every now and then because it helps those kids, right? They understand, okay, the meat of this book, most of what these kids are going to get about this story is going to come from the words. It's the most important part. But they sprinkle in pictures because it helps those kids sort of connect those words to a visual representation. Well, that's what God does throughout the history of his people. He gives particular symbols. So it's not just his word that he's asking people to hold on to. He also gives these pictures of his word that help us as weak, sinful people to be able to hold on to that word more strongly. And we see examples of this throughout the Old Testament. So he gives Noah a rainbow. That's a symbol of the Noahic covenant. So God could have just told Noah and his family, I promise I'm never going to flood the earth again. And he does that. But he also gives a picture, right? He gives them something else to sort of hang their hat on, something that hooks up with that word that will help them to understand it, to trust in it in a greater way. And he does that throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So we see him do it with Abraham in the Old Testament. He gives the symbol of circumcision. We see it with Moses. He gives Israel the symbol of the Sabbath. So Israelites taking a break from work on Saturdays. Again, that's a symbol that hooked up to God's word that helped them understand it, trust it more. And again, it's God's grace to give us pictures like that along with his word. Well, in the New Testament, God gives two symbols to his people. He gives baptism and he gives the Lord's Supper. But baptism is unique among the two because it's the one that happens first. Baptism happens before somebody takes the Lord's Supper, but also it's because baptism is a one-time event. So the Lord's Supper happens regularly in the life of the church. But baptism happens at the beginning. It's not repeated. So it is unique. Well, if you've never seen a baptism, basically what happens, and you've probably at least read about this or, you know, you're familiar with the idea, but you've never seen one. Basically, somebody is just washed in water. And different church traditions have done this different ways and continue to do this different ways. So some churches, they sprinkle water on top of somebody's head. So you probably see, if you've seen an infant baptism, that's probably what you've seen happen. Sprinkle water. Some churches do what they call effusion, which is where they pour water on top of somebody. Well, other churches, and this is the way that our church does it, immerses somebody. So you stand in a vessel of water and you're actually put down. You actually sit down and lean back. If you've seen a baptism at this church, you've seen this happen. You're immersed in the water. You're put under the water and then you come up out of the water. And we do it that way because we think that's the way that the Bible describes baptism. Now, these other church traditions would disagree with us, and there's different points on different sides. I'll just mention one thing initially. So the Greek word for baptize, baptizo, right? It's a cognate. So if you ever study a language, you love it when you get a cognate because it's easy to remember. So baptizo, word means to dip, right? So it's the word they would use when they would dye a garment. They would put it down in there and they would dye it. That's why the Greek Orthodox Church continues to immerse everybody that's baptized because they know what their language means. But anyway, but But for me, at least, there's more convincing arguments than that. But there's one of them. We'll get to some of the other ones in a minute. But so most of us in this room, we've probably seen this happen in one of these forms or fashions. We've seen people baptized. So this is what the physical act of baptism is, if you've never seen it, if you're not familiar with it. But of course, this act has a purpose. It does something. It accomplishes something. And what the Bible teaches is that baptism is the symbol that initiates somebody into the church. So it's a public thing that's happening, that's publicly bringing somebody in to Christ's body, that puts them in membership in Christ's body. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So if you've got a Bible open, flip there. That'll be helpful. It's page 911 if you're using one of our hardback Bibles or if you have an ESV. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts, of course, comes after the four Gospels, before Romans. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. In this story, Peter has just preached a sermon to a huge group of non-Christians, and what we see happen is that 3,000 people believe the gospel, and they're saved. And now look at what happens. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And we can see what they were added to by looking at verse 42 and following. So look there in Acts chapter 2. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread," it's probably talking about the Lord's Supper, "and the prayers." Now look at verse 46. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So these verses are describing the first Christian church ever and the elements that were involved in this church, which are the elements that we try to involve in our church. We take this as a description of the church and we seek to do these same things. So that's what these people were added to in verse 41 by their baptism. They were added to membership in the church. So there's a clear order here that we see in Acts chapter 2. So first, someone believes the gospel. It's what verse 41 means when it says they received his word. They believed the gospel. They repented. They believed in Christ. And then after that, they're baptized. That's the thing that happens next. And then that baptism is the symbol that publicly adds them to the family of God, to the church. And this is why in the New Testament, it's assumed that every church member has been baptized, because that's the way people are brought in. That's the initiatory rite that we see in the Bible. So that's the first thing to understand about baptism. So it's the symbol, first and foremost, of somebody's initiation into the church of Jesus Christ. So that's what baptism is. That's what baptism does. But now let's think about the most significant part of baptism, which is what it means. So what would God have us understand from this symbol of baptism? Well, that's what Paul's telling us in verse 27. So flip back to our passage in Galatians chapter 3. And look back at verse 27, and we'll look at how Paul sums up what baptism means. He says in verse 27, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So in short, baptism is a symbol or an illustration of somebody putting on Christ. So as Paul says in verse 27, these Galatian Christians, he says, "You were baptized into Christ, and so you have put on Christ." And these descriptions are getting at the same thing. So baptism is a picture of the fact that Christians have been made one with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. It's what theologians call union with Christ, a major theme in the New Testament. Anytime you see that language of in Christ, that's what it's talking about. And that language is all over the place in the New Testament. So what it's talking about is that we've been brought into Christ, and now he covers us. We've put him on like a garment. He's surrounding us. And we understand that for sinners, we have to have this, right? There's no hope apart from this. And the reason we have to have it is because we need Jesus's righteousness. It's because of our sin. That's why we have to be found in Christ. Many of you will be familiar with Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, which says this. It says, "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him," there's that language, in Christ, "be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law," which is good because we don't have righteousness on our own, "but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? So we need Jesus because we need his righteousness. And that's why we're put into him, because we gain his righteous standing. And so Paul tells us in verse 26, we're put into Jesus by faith. That's what gets someone into Christ, is faith alone in Christ. Again, we've seen that throughout the book of Galatians. We see it throughout the New Testament. And make no mistake about it, that's the only way that anybody is getting into heaven. You have to be found in Christ to get that righteous verdict, to be able to pass the Father during the judgment. We have to be in Christ. One time I was in an airport, and it must have been a while ago, because I was trying to think about how this worked, and I'm not really sure, but just trust me, this happened, and who knows. So I'm sitting in an airport, and I look across, and I see a guy with a carry-on bag that's sitting there on the floor, and I'm reading a book, and all of a sudden I hear a dog bark. And so I look around, and I don't see a dog, and then I hear a dog bark twice more, and I realize, at least it sounds like it's coming from this carry-on bag. And so I'm keeping an eye on this carry-on bag, and then it starts to hop, right? And then airport security comes over and has this guy open his bag, and there's a dog in the bag. And he was trying to get this dog onto the plane. I've never tried to fly with a dog, so I don't know how the rules work. But anyway, he wasn't supposed to do what he was trying to do, which is why he was hiding the dog in the bag. So the idea was, okay, this bag belongs on the plane. This dog doesn't belong on the plane. I'm going to hide this dog in this bag, and then that will get the dog onto the plane. Well, that's how this works, doesn't it? Being found in Christ. You don't belong in heaven, and I don't belong in heaven because of our sin. Jesus is the only one that belongs in heaven. For us to get there, we have to be hidden in him, right? We have to be put into Christ. That's what gets us there. And of course, that's the gospel. It happens by faith alone. But there's more than just being smuggled in that's happening, right? So by being put inside of Christ by faith, you're actually given his righteous status. You're actually given an innocent verdict because you're trusting in Jesus. And basically what the Bible means by that is that you and Jesus basically get to trade records. So I thought about this. I've mentioned this before. I mention it a lot these days. But so didn't do good in school growing up, right? Was a really, really bad student. My sister was 2 years older than me. Awesome student. Straight A's. Everybody loved her. Well, what I realized was that when I got a new teacher that had had Beth, that my first week and a half were awesome, because they treated me as if I was a really good student. And I got to see what that felt like for a week until it showed itself, which didn't take too long, to where they realized, wait a second, he is very different. He's very different from Beth. But you can imagine, I mean, and I would have loved to have done this, to be able to switch records with my sister, where all of a sudden I am treated as Beth should be treated. And I shouldn't be treated, but if I'm given her record, well, that's what happens in the gospel. So Jesus takes your record of every time you've ever sinned, and my record of every time I've ever sinned. He takes that record, and he gives us his righteous record when we trust in him. And there's two events in particular in Jesus' life that he gives to us, and it's his death and his resurrection. We gain those by faith. So the other night, Maria and I were talking. I don't even remember why we were talking about this, but we were talking about how there was there had been an anchor for one of the major news networks on the nightly news, and he had been demoted from that position. And the reason why is because he had been a correspondent during the Iraq War, and he had told this story that he was on a helicopter that got hit by a grenade, and that they forced him down. He was with these soldiers in this helicopter. Well, it came out that he wasn't there when that happened. That happened half an hour before his helicopter got there, right? Well, as Christians, obviously there's a clear way in which none of us was there when Jesus was killed, when he was crucified on the cross, in which he rose from the dead. In a way, we weren't there. But the Bible teaches that in another way, we were there. Because now that we've trusted in Christ and we're brought in him, it's like we were there with him for those two events. Those two events are granted to us. It's like we participated in them. This is something that the Bible talks about often. This is part of what Paul means when he says, put on Christ. And this is where we get back to baptism. So baptism is primarily a picture of the Christian's participation in these two events of Christ. So flip over to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Flip to the left. It's page 942 if you're looking at one of our Bibles. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. So you go past 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, and then you're in Romans. A passage that talks about baptism ties it to these events. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and following. And this is what it says. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So this is what baptism means. Baptism is a picture of the Christian being united to Jesus, in particular in these two events, of his death and of his resurrection. And this is the biggest reason why I think baptism should happen by immersion. Although, happy to understand that other modes are valid and that somebody is really baptized, even if it was with a different mode, as most of those church traditions would understand with us, with churches that immerse. But the reason, the most convincing reason for me about immersion is because what Paul tells us in Romans 6 is that there's symbolism involved here. And that as we're lower down into the water, that that's a symbol of dying with Jesus, of losing life. And as we're raised out of the water, that's a picture of being resurrected with Jesus, of gaining new life. And of course, we need both these events, don't we? We need Christ's death because we understand God's holy. Sin has to be paid for, just like Tim talked about in the children's sermon. Sin has to be paid for. God is a good God. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He's too good for that. That's what humans do, right? That's what humans who in particular are either lazy or abuse their authority do. They let people off oftentimes, in particular if it's good for them. God's too good for that. He's not going to ignore sin. And that's why Jesus died. He died not because he was guilty, but because we're guilty. And so when we place faith in Christ and become a Christian, then his death counts for us. We've been connected to his crucifixion, and our sin has been paid for. So that's part of what baptism symbolizes. You've died with Christ, and being dipped down into the water, that's a good picture of death, right? Because, you know this if you're a human, if a human remains underwater, eventually they die. That's not a situation where we can survive indefinitely. Humans can't breathe underwater. Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 says. He's talking about baptism, and he says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism corresponds to this. So what he's saying, he's drawing the connection there that it's like in the day of Noah's ark, where everybody is killed under those waters, right? So being in the midst of God's waters is like being surrounded by death. It's like being surrounded by judgment. 1 Corinthians 10, it compares baptism to the Israelites walking between the walls of the Red Sea. You remember when God parts the waters and Israel walks up in between? Same thing. You're in the midst of those judgment waters. You're in the middle of it. And of course, what it symbolizes is judgment and death. That's part of what baptism symbolizes. But the good news is, when you're baptized, if you're immersed, you aren't left under the water, right? There'd be a lot of news stories about that probably if that's the way that it went down. Praise the Lord, it's not. You're not just left there. You're not just united to Jesus in his crucifixion, you're also united to the resurrection, which is when somebody's brought up out of the water. So Romans 6, 4, again, Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So this is what the symbolism of baptism means. We were baptized, buried with Christ in death, and raised with Christ in his resurrection. We'll now flip back over to our passage in Galatians chapter 3, page 974. So this is what Paul has in mind here. We've done all this legwork to get to this point so we can understand verse 27 in particular. This is what Paul has in mind in verse 27 of Galatians 3 when he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So that's what baptism symbolizes. That's what it means. If you've been baptized, then you have put on Christ. What the New Testament is teaching us here. Well, now that we understand a little more about baptism, we can finally understand why Paul points to baptism to prove justification by faith alone. But what do those two things have to do with one another? You might think, well, immediately I don't see what the connection would be, but now we can connect these dots. If you were here a few weeks ago, you'll remember that Paul asked the Galatian Christians to remember back about how they received the Holy Spirit. And he said to them, did you receive it by doing things? Did you receive it by cleaning up your act and by working really hard and by obeying God's law? And of course, the answer for them would be no, right? Because the moment that you trust in Jesus, you're given the Holy Spirit. So they would remember that, okay, we got the Holy Spirit right when we believed. And then they'd be able to think, did we have to do a lot of things to get that? No, right? They hadn't done anything for the Lord at that point because they're brand new Christians. And so they understood from that, okay, if the Holy Spirit comes at the beginning of the Christian life, and if I didn't have to do anything to get the Holy Spirit, okay, well, then all I had to do to be justified was to place faith in Jesus. because that's all I had to do to get the Spirit. Well, the point that Paul's making here is just like that point. He's calling Christians to remember the event of their baptism. So look at verse 27 again. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So he's reminding the Galatians, when you were baptized, that was a symbol representing the fact that you put on Christ. So he's saying, Galatians, what did you have to do to get baptized? What work did you have to do? You know, a lot of the people he's writing to, they aren't circumcised at this point. They are Gentile converts. And these false teachers were saying, no, to be justified, you have to be circumcised. Well, Paul's saying, well, did you have to do that before you were baptized? Of course not, because they had been baptized, and yet they weren't circumcised. He was saying, did you have to clean up your life? Did you have to do a bunch of good works? And of course, the Galatians' answer would be no. We didn't have to do any of that. It was only one thing that they had to do, to be baptized. And this shouldn't be a surprise at this point in the book of Galatians. It's been the main point of the book so far. Look at verse 26 again. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So that's what they had to have when they were baptized, faith in Christ. And that's all they had to have. Again, this is the same kind of argument Paul made earlier in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Paul makes this argument various ways. He says this. He says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So these false teachers, they're saying that to be brought into a relationship with the Lord, you have to place faith in Christ, plus be circumcised, keep part of the law. And sometimes we're tempted to do that same thing. I've talked about this before, but it's good to evaluate this and see if you do this. We're at least tempted to do this. We're tempted to think that good works are part of what justifies us. So sometimes this is how this can come out. If you sin, and maybe if you sin in a particular way that for you think, man, I thought I had this sin under control, and now here it's come again. Sometimes we're tempted to think, man, my relationship with the Lord is different now, right? Because I've sinned in this way again. That sort of disconnects that relationship from the Lord. And maybe if I give it enough time, then that'll repair the relationship, right? So sort of this is some of the way that you might have grown up this way in a family where when conflict happens, you don't solve it. You just leave each other alone and pretend like it never happened. So you might think of it that way. I've sinned. I need to give it some time. And then me and the Lord will just act like nothing ever happened. Or maybe you think, no, our relationship's broken until I do a bunch of good things. But once I read the Bible and pray, once I do some particular good work for somebody in the church or share the gospel, okay, then I've sort of won my way back and I've repaired this relationship. That's not the way it works, is it? This entire letter has been telling us that's not the way it works. If you're trusting in Jesus, you have been justified. You've been made his child. Nothing changes that, right? Your own sin doesn't change that. You remain God's child because you've trusted in Jesus Christ. And so he's putting this question forward for the Galatians, and he's saying, did you have to do anything to get the Holy Spirit besides trust in Christ? And of course, the answer is no. They were given the Holy Spirit before they did anything good for the Lord. He asked him, did Abraham have to do anything besides have faith before he was counted righteous? And this passage in Galatians 3 says no, right? He was counted righteous before he was circumcised. That's the whole point there. Before he fulfilled any part of the law. And Paul's connecting these same dots with baptism. He's saying, Christian, did you have to do anything to be baptized besides trust in Jesus? And the Galatians' answer would have been no. And that's what baptism has to do with justification by faith alone. So just like giving the Holy Spirit, baptism comes at the beginning of the Christian life, and you didn't have to do anything to get that baptism except trust in Jesus Christ alone. Now, these false teachers, as false teachers often can be, are sneaky. And so Paul understands that probably what they could have said to answer this was something like, well, okay, maybe the process of becoming God's child began. So maybe you were sort of halfway in the family, right, when you were baptized and first placed faith in Christ. But you need to do these other things to be given the full status as God's children. So we're sort of in a probationary period after your baptism. And then if you do these things, you'll be made a full child of God. But if you don't, then you'll lose it. So we understand that the false teachers might have said that, but look at verse 26 again. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God." Puts it in the present tense. This is a thing that's true of us as Christians. We are sons of God. You might wonder, why does he say sons, not sons and daughters? Simple answer. So in the first century, sons were the only ones that could receive inheritance. So if he had said sons and daughters, then people instantly would have said, okay, well, wait, which one am I? Am I one that's going to get the inheritance or one that won't get the inheritance? And so to communicate to them this idea, he says sons. Of course, we know he's not just talking about male Christians get this thing, because look at verse 28, which follows our passage. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what Paul's saying is, listen, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then you are a full child of God. That's your final situation. And God is the type of parent who doesn't give his children back, right? God's faithful. He doesn't do that. So if you're a child of God, it's full. You have that relationship. Look at verse 27 again. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So anybody baptized into Christ has been hidden in him by faith. Every benefit that Jesus has won is now theirs because they are fully in him. So he's saying, for the one who's baptized, there's no part of being God's child which is held back from you. You get the whole thing. You're God's child for the rest of your life. So that's what baptism has to do with justification. Now, the last thing we're going to talk about, if you are perceptive, as you have listened to all of this, listen to the explanation of these verses, if you're perceptive, then some of you are probably thinking, wait a second, I was baptized before I was a Christian. So how does this apply to me? What does that kind of baptism have to do with justification by faith alone? Again, we talked about different traditions baptized with different modes. Well, there's some church traditions that would say baptism isn't just for Christians. It's for Christians, but it's also for their children. And so those church traditions would baptize infants, would baptize young children. And if that's you, then you are not alone, right? There's a significant chunk of the body of Christ universally that practices that. If you're a member of this church, you're not even alone in your membership at this church. We have a significant number of people. We have people on both sides. We have people that were baptized after they became Christians. We have people that were baptized before they became Christians. And here's something we need to understand about this right off the bat. It's easy for us, it's part of our culture. It's easy for us when there's a disagreement or when there's two different interpretations, it's easy for us to try to synthesize it and say, well, maybe there's a way in which both sides are right. Right? Because, I mean, we don't like conflict. So that's what we try to do. With this issue, listen, that's not an answer, okay? One side is right. One side is wrong. Either God's word says to baptize your babies or it doesn't say to baptize your babies. Either God's word says to only be baptized if you're a Christian or God's word doesn't say to only be baptized if you're a Christian. So there's no middle road here. Both of these things can't be true at the same time. And so as your pastor, for the members here, what I'm saying to you is that to me, the Bible clearly seems to teach that baptism should be reserved for believers, that it's an event that happens after somebody becomes a Christian. And our passage this morning is one of the passages that I think teaches this. So look again at verse 27. Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So in this passage, what percentage of the people that are baptized were actual Christians when they were baptized? Well, the answer I think verse 27 gives is 100%. So when Paul says, for as many of you, what he's saying by that is all, right? For everybody that's done this thing. So all of you who have been baptized, he says, have put on Christ. Well, somebody who's put on Christ is a Christian. That's what the New Testament teaches. So in other words, everybody who's been baptized in the New Testament are Christians. At least that's what I think this passage is teaching. So Paul's assuming, as does the entire New Testament, I think, that no one would have been baptized unless they were a self-conscious follower of Christ, unless they were trusting in Jesus. And again, this argument that Paul's making, that this has to do with justification by faith alone, from where I'm sitting, doesn't really make sense if somebody's baptized before they become a Christian, right? Because he's saying you're justified by faith alone. Just think about your baptism. Well, it's only people that were baptized as Christians that had faith when they were baptized. I could mention other things. We'll look at just one more passage. And if you're starting to get frustrated, I think we'll appease some of that at the end. So just hang on. Don't get too mad at me yet. One more passage. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It's page 959 in our Bibles. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. So again, go past 2 Corinthians to the left. You'll get to 1 Corinthians. This is what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. He says, for in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, when Paul says spirit twice in this passage, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, something that only Christians are given. Well, in this passage, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says that it's in the Holy Spirit that one is given baptism. And he says when one is given baptism, then they are partaking of that Holy Spirit. He says they're drinking from the Holy Spirit. Well, we understand that Christians are the only ones that do those things. Christians are the only ones who are in the Spirit. Believers in Christ are the only ones that drink from the Spirit. And so if he's saying that only Christians can do these things, and that's what's happening at baptism, well, then again, it means that the people that are supposed to be baptized are Christians, or people that are trusting in Jesus Christ. Well, there's more I could say, but I'm going to stop there. So I'm a convinced believer's Baptist. So the paedo-baptists, right? Paedo, that word means infant or child. Believer's Baptist. These are sort of the two interpretations of the New Testament here. So, clear to you, I'm a convinced believer's Baptist. However, if you think that the Bible teaches infant baptism, I'm not telling you that you have to change your opinion here, right? So this is the good thing. This is why you don't have to be mad at me after we finish. Our church's confession of faith is set up in such a way where you can believe either one of these things and still be a member. You might have been baptized as an infant, or as a believer, you can both be members. So you could remain a member in good standing of this church and not be convinced of what I'm talking about here, of believer's baptism. So I'm not telling you you have to change your opinion. I am telling you that you have to be thoughtful about this, right? It's easy with particular things in the Bible to just sort of set it on cruise control, especially something like baptism where you would think, well, I've already done that. So I don't really have to think about that again. I can sort of coast. The thing that I'm telling you, and you can come to me afterwards and we can argue about this if you want. The thing that I'm telling you is you need to be thoughtful about this. It's okay if you don't change your opinion, but you need at least to think about it. And here's something else I'm going to say. You need to be especially thoughtful about this if you were baptized as an infant for this reason. So remember, there's these two interpretations. So either the New Testament teaches you have to be a Christian to be baptized, or that it's fine to be baptized as an infant. Well, listen, if you're baptized as a believer, both sides are satisfied with you. Nobody's calling that into question. If you're baptized as a believer, your baptism is a valid baptism. Both interpretations say that. However, if you were baptized as an infant, and let's say that you're wrong about your interpretation, then what that means is you actually haven't been baptized. You see how that's different? For the believer's Baptist, whether I'm wrong or not, I've been baptized. If you're wrong and you were baptized as an infant, then that is not your situation, right? So that should give us some care in searching the scriptures. And again, you might search the scriptures and think, no, I still buy this. I still think this is what the Bible teaches, which is fine. Again, our church, totally fine with that, but we want to be thoughtful about it. And so if that's you, here's what I'm asking you to do. It's kind of a tall order. It might not initially sound like it, but I'm going to explain to you why it's a tall order. I'm asking you to consider this issue, right? To thoughtfully consider it. And if you've considered it before, I'm asking you to reconsider it. I'm asking you to look at the evidence again of when we're supposed to be baptized. But there's a cost involved in this. This is why it's a tall order. So you can just imagine this. If the Bible does teach believers' baptism, then that means if you were baptized as an infant, just connect the dots here with me, try to be as emotionless as you can as I talk through this, that means you're still in need of obeying Jesus when it comes to this command. Here's what that means practically. Let's say that you change your mind on this, that you decide, no, this is what I think the Bible teaches, believer's baptism. That means that you as a 40-year-old or 50-year-old or 60-year-old or 70-year-old will be submitting to this symbol that typically comes much earlier in life, that usually comes at the beginning of the Christian life. And that could be a bit of a humbling thing. You might be playing that through in your mind and thinking, I would not like to do that. It's also a symbol that's public and involves getting wet, right? Are there many situations where we would choose to get wet in front of other people in particular? Not usually, right? I mean, unless you're like 8 and under, and then it's awesome. But as grown-ups, we usually don't pick those situations where we're going to get wet. You can also add the fact that oftentimes family members, and we have seen this happen, family members and church members and pastors from past churches, this has been hard for them. Because what you would be saying is, no, I don't think that initial baptism was really baptism. That's hard for families, right? We've experienced that with folks that are close to us as families struggle with what you're saying about that initial baptism. Also, if you have children that have been baptized, then it has implications for that. So you can put this all together. This is a tall order. There are some costs involved if you change your mind here. But what that means is, if you want to give the Bible a fair hearing, you're going to have to try to put those costs out of your mind. Because if you are looking at the evidence of Scripture through the lens of those costs, you're not going to be convinced, right? No matter what the Bible teaches, whichever direction it goes, you're not going to buy it if all you're thinking about is, man, I really don't want to have to do this thing. So you've really got to try to put that out of your mind. But here's two things I'm going to promise you. The first one is, in the course of your Christian life, the Lord's going to call you to do a lot more difficult things than get baptized in front of people, okay? So if that's your big stumbling block, if you're not going to give the Bible a fair reading, whichever side you come out on, but if you decide I can't really give it a fair reading, you're going to have some trouble in the Christian life. Jesus is the one that tells us we're supposed to die for him if it's required of us, okay? Being publicly wet is not as bad as dying. Hopefully you think that. So that's the first thing, but here's the second promise. Let's say you study the Scripture and you decide, I think this does teach that only believers should be baptized. I was baptized as an infant, and so I'm going to submit to this and I'm going to be baptized. The blessing of obeying your Savior will far outweigh any costs to you. That's a principle for the Christian life. That holds true all the time. There's no cost you can give that will outweigh the blessing of obeying Jesus, who gave his life for you. And I can tell you that from experience because I was baptized as an infant. So I don't know, sometime within the first year of life, I was baptized. I became a Christian when I was a teenager. I looked at this issue. I was convinced that the Bible teaches that that wasn't a baptism, that I need to be baptized as a believer. So I had to do all these things, right? And I had to backtrack in that way. It was hard for particular family members in particular ways. But again, if that's what you decide the Bible teaches, then that's what you need to do. So as I'm asking you to consider this or reconsider it, if you have questions about this, then come and talk to me about it, right? There's good arguments on the other side. If you've ever been in my office, there's pictures of five guys that are hanging over the two chairs that are sitting in my office. Four of those guys thought the Bible teaches that babies should be baptized, okay? A huge chunk of the guys that I have learned from in my Christian walk are guys that believe babies should be baptized. When I have a question about scriptural interpretation or pastoral ministry, I email or call Russell, who's the pastor at Pilgrim OPC, who thinks that we should baptize babies. So there are people that love the Lord and believe the Bible and are smart guys and gals that are on both sides of this issue. But again, it's a good thing to look at thoughtfully, right? You want to search the Scriptures, be sure that you're convinced of one way or the other. But as we close, regardless of when you were baptized, we need to remember the entire point of the book of Galatians is that baptism, just like any other work, is not what saves somebody. Baptism isn't what makes you God's child. Faith alone in Jesus is what does that. So as you look at this particular issue, you're not looking at it as someone who may find out you're not really God's child, right? You're looking at this issue in the context of the fact that you are God's child and he loves you. And you're just trying to figure out what you can do to please your father, what it is that he's asking of you. But your childhood doesn't depend on this. Your relationship with the Lord doesn't depend on this. In this life, no one's going to have a perfect interpretation of every part of Scripture. It's just not going to happen. If you had to be a perfect theologian to be saved, then nobody's going to be saved, right? But what we understand is that we can trust in the one who did have perfect theology. But there was only one, Jesus Christ. And we're trusting in him. That's what gets us to the Father. So baptism's important, but it's your union with Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection by faith alone that has saved you. Let's pray.